Going to continue today with thoughts concerning our God and seeking to behold our God. We began a few weeks ago, started off with that expression from Isaiah 40 and verse 9, where the verse ends with that exclamation, "Behold your God." And of course, in this Isaiah 40, it's one of the most majestic expressions of our God in all of Scripture. And there is no one or nothing to which we can really compare God. And this is one of the difficult things for us as human beings, to think properly, to think properly about God. It requires revelation, and it requires faith on our part to receive that revelation and enter into that revelation. Because as Isaiah 55 says, I mean, this is the Lord saying this to us. "My thoughts are not your thoughts." God does not get His thoughts from you. God does not express Himself because of His interaction with you. God doesn't begin with you. Nor should we. When we are thinking of God, we should not begin with us. "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord." This is fundamental. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Those are a couple of verses that are fundamental and that need to really, I think, sink inside of us and stabilize us when we are giving consideration to who God is. We have seen that God is eternal. He's infinite Spirit. And therefore, as Paul expresses it in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16, He dwells in unapproachable light. He is perfection in all that He is. There's a blinding brilliance to God. We have a physical expression that infinitely fall short of what Paul is saying there, and yet it is something that we often refer to. You know, we can't look at the physical, the created sun, without some aid, without some shade, without doing damage to ourselves physically. God is not the sun. God is not the created sun. God is not light, like light around us. There is an absolute purity and brilliance with Him that exceeds our ability to fully comprehend Him. Therefore, He is called the incomprehensible God. And so He comes down. You've heard Michael talk about this quite a bit. He comes down, condescends, in order to make Himself known to His created beings, to you and to me. And many of the things that God says in this book are said in a way that we can relate to, but we need to be careful that we don't humanize God in the process of relating. And that can happen. You know, when the Scripture says His eyes are upon us, or His hand is upholding us, we know that God is Spirit. His eyes are not like yours and mine. His hands are not like yours and mine. He's Spirit. And yet He helps us in our relating to Him, to speak of Himself in that way. He is in no way capable of increasing or decreasing. He is in in no way capable of expanding or contracting. They say the universe is expanding. God's not expanding. Maybe the universe is, I don't know. I hadn't seen it. You know, but maybe it is. I have to take people's word for it who say it is. Okay? I still wonder how they figured all that stuff out, but okay. You know, maybe it is. But God isn't. God is not becoming. He is. God is not changing. He is I am. Dependent upon none outside of Himself. We've looked at these thoughts in previous lessons. This is God, Spirit, pure Spirit. His being is not derived or sustained outside of Himself. If you didn't exist, God is. If nothing that is existed, God is. That is, nothing in the created realm. God is uncreated. So all that has being comes from God. He's the Creator. He's the Sustainer. Now that's fundamental. That's where we begin. And if you don't begin, that's why, as we've seen in previous lessons, the teaching on the God, the Creator, is so fundamental, and why it is such a blasphemous thing to engage in any kind of thought that would lead you away from God created. That's fundamental. God is not inanimate. Okay, God is not a lifeless force. God is not some eternal law. Philosophers talk that way. God doesn't talk that way. Now, God has revealed Himself. In other words, God's not like gravity. Gravity's pretty fixed, isn't it? It's pretty unchanging. I don't know if we can say it's immutable. Again, I'm not a scientist. I don't know about all of those things. But I can tell you this. It is so certain that if we come to a cliff, if we have any sense about us, we're not going to keep walking. Because we know what will happen. That's the law of gravity. Now, there are things in relationship to God in His immutability that are similar to that. In other words, if you go in a certain direction, certain things will happen because God is immutable. But God is not like gravity. You don't relate to gravity. You don't have a relationship with gravity. It's a fixed law. It's unchanging so far as we understand gravity. But I've never talked to gravity. I've never prayed to gravity. I've never interacted with gravity. Even when gravity has been a good thing or a bad thing, it just is. God is not just is. You see, God is relational. He was so before anything was created. Michael read Proverbs 8. Was it last week? Whenever it was that he spoke, Proverbs 8. And you hear wisdom. Before anything was created, I was by your side. Christ, I was by your side. What about John 17? You see, when Jesus came into this world, and as we read the record of Scripture and the Son interacting with the Father, we're learning something of God, aren't we? Jesus came to reveal God. And what we're seeing is that God is relational. In John 17, in this prayer, in verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was." The point I'm making is God was relational before there was any created thing. In verse 24, "Father, I will that they also, whom Thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which Thou hast given me, for You loved me before the foundation of the world." There was a relationship between the Father and the Son, eternally. And God is in relation to that which He has created. God is. And this is revealed from the very beginning, isn't it? In Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3. In verse 8, and they, Adam and Eve, after they sinned, they heard the voice of the Lord walking. Isn't that an interesting way of saying it? They heard the voice of the Lord, God, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Do you hear relationship here? And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam. There's a relationship with His created, with those that were made in His image. And the relationship unfolds here in chapter 3. The Lord God is relating. As you continue reading in Genesis, you see this relationship continuing to be expressed. In Genesis 5 and verse 22, Enoch walked with God. In chapter 6 and verse 9, Noah walked with God. That's a relationship. So God is not inanimate, lifeless force, some eternal law. He's relational. The Lord appeared to Abram. What He says, Genesis 12 and verse 7, the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, and spoke to him, engaged him. The same with Isaac and Jacob, Exodus 6 and verse 3. And then to Moses in Exodus 4 verses 1 through 5, and there was this thought that people aren't going to believe it. Well, the Lord said to Moses, put forth thine hand and take the serpent by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. The God who is spirit, this invisible God who is incomprehensible, wants us. He's revealing Himself in such a way that He is showing us that He relates to His creation. And not only, but in particular, those created in His image. He addressed Israel in Psalm 81. I mean, this is remarkable if you really stop and think about it. He says in Psalm 81 and verse 8, hear, O my people, and I will testify unto thee. By the way, there are so many examples of this. We could stand here and read all day long these kinds of scripture. Hear, O my people, and I will testify unto thee, O Israel, if thou wilt hearken unto me. The relationship here. There shall no strange God be in thee, neither shalt thou worship any strange God. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. You see, you can hear this relationship. He doesn't say, I'm going to stuff it. He says, you open, I'll fill. There's a relationship here going on. But my people would not hearken to my voice. And Israel would none of me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lusts. And they walked in their own counsels. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel have walked in my ways. There's a certain way in which some folks think of God that makes verse 13 sort of immaterial, it seems to me. That God would God actually say that? Would God actually say, "Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me and Israel had walked in my ways"? Would God actually say that? He did say that. God reveals Himself using relational language. In Jeremiah 31, as I'm still in Ezekiel, but I'm reading through Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and you can see this over and over again, this relational language. I just picked a couple. Jeremiah 31 and verse 20. This is God speaking. "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore, my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord." Now, yeah, I don't know what you're thinking right now. You know, I don't know if you're thinking, "Oh, be careful, preacher. Be careful. I don't want to be more careful than I need to be. Okay, I want to read. I want to interact with the Word of God. I want to interact with God who is revealing Himself." That's what I'm saying. He's relational. Okay? That's the point I'm making. We're going to say some other things here in a few moments, but 32, Jeremiah 32, verses 30 through 32. There are numerous passages like this. "For the children of Israel," verse 30, "and the children of Judah have only done evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have only provoked me to anger." That's also relational, isn't it? In other words, this isn't just some fixed law. There's a relationship going on here. "For the children of Israel have only provoked me to anger with the work of their hands, saith the Lord. For this city hath been to me as a provocation of mine anger." You've read the expressions, "God's wrath was stirred up." Does that sound like a stone, like an inanimate? Non-relational idea. "For this city hath been to me as a provocation of mine anger and of my fury from the day that they built it, even unto this day, that I should remove it from before my face, because of all the evil of the children of Israel and of the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger. They, their kings, their princes, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned unto me the back and not the face." Verse 41. "Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good. I will plant them in this land with my whole heart and with my whole soul." By the way, if that weren't true, there would be no hope. Which, I'm leading to the immutability of God here. And that's where our hope lies, right there. In the immutability of God. Okay? But I want you to see that the immutability of God does not mean there is not interaction and relationship. You can't read this book and conclude that. God is not inert or passive. In fact, Jesus said, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." That's the New King James. John 5 and verse 17. My Father's been working. Now, back up to what we said at the beginning. Do not think in your mind as you hear these words, humanity. And so, characterize God as you would a man. It's very important not to do that. But at the same time, don't go the other direction and say something about God that's not revealed. Or characterize Him in a way that He has not characterized Himself. I mean, I've actually heard people say that God is not working. You know, God is not doing anything. Because if He does anything, that means that He's changing. No, it doesn't. Psalm 107:8 and multitudes of verses like this. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. And by the way, that's the chorus line in Psalm 107. It's repeated, I don't know how many times, several times. This is God. So as we're beholding God, we're not analyzing an idea or a mystic concept. Greek philosophers do that kind of thing. And by the way, I think a lot of Christians and professing Christians, but genuine Christians, have been probably too greatly affected by the philosophers of the world in regards to who God is. I'm saying God, beholding God, is not our analyzing an idea or mystical concept, but it's relating by faith with this incomprehensible being who is personal. He is Father, Son, and Spirit. Earlier this morning, as I'm beholding God, I came to a point where I just had to be quiet. I just had to shut up. I had to quit trying to pray. Although probably at that point, I really was praying. Beholding God. You see, prayer is not just gimme, gimme, do, do. It's coming before God. Right? Would you agree? It's beholding Him. And being affected. Beholding God is not simply correct explanations about who He is, but seeing Him by faith and responding and relating to Him right now, every day. This happens to be where we're right now. So every day, beholding Him and responding to what He's showing you through this revelation that He's given of Himself. So let's try for a few minutes to behold the immutable God. Remember, this is not a part of God. This is God. In other words, there are not parts of God that are immutable. God is immutable. All of Him is immutable. Because God is immutable, there is truth. There are fixed, dependable, trustworthy realities, not random chance. Truth. And so God is immutable. It means that there is, well, there's no mutation in God. You hear that in the word immutable? Mutation. Not immutable. There's no mutation. There's no change. There's no possibility of change. There's no possibility of change in His essence or His purpose. Essence or purpose. Who He is and what He's willed to do. It's eternal. We talk about, you hear the expressions, the eternal decree, eternal purpose. Well, that's essentially flowing out of the truth that God is immutable. And so James 1 in verse 17 is One of those clear references that we have touched on before. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He is light. There is no shade. There's no shadow in Him. Stars twinkle. The sun expends energy. The orbits vary, but not God. He's the same. Now, if you're not satisfied with God, you're not too thrilled about that. But if you know Him and have faith, relationship to Him, see, without faith it's impossible to please Him. You believe Him? What a soul-satisfying reality this is, that God does not change. There's no variation with Him. You're not going to have to wonder later today, what's God going to be like? You don't have to wonder tomorrow, what's God going to be like? Now, you will likely need to wonder what you're going to be like. I love it when I wake up in the morning with, you know, the happy juices going, you know, feeling good. And I can't stand it when I wake up and just feel like, oh, I've got to push into this day. I don't like that. But one thing that helps me is when I turn to God in prayer and I just simply confess, there's no variation with You. You haven't mutated overnight. You're the same. I just need to know You better. But here's one of the things that we need to keep in mind as we read the revelation of God in Scripture. What God reveals of Himself from Genesis to Revelation reflects no change in Himself, but it does reflect progressive revelation. In other words, He's revealing Himself progressively. So there are things, as you begin in Genesis 1, in the beginning God created. Okay, we know something about God. And you keep reading and you keep learning as God progressively reveals Himself, right? And then, of course, the greatest and clearest revelation came in the fullness of time when God sent forth His Son. And the most that we can know about God in this life is knowable through the revelation that's been given to us, and that completed revelation in the Son. He has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. And so we have the fullest revelation we're going to have in this life recorded for us here. But our understanding is not full, is it? Our understanding changes. Sometimes it may even seem like God changes to us because our understanding changes. It's not God that's changed, it's we. If it's our understanding that is changing, and hopefully in the right direction, He's the same. That's exactly what Jesus said, it is said of Jesus in Hebrews 13 and verse 8. What a statement here. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. What does that tell you about Jesus Christ? He is God. I said that to the guys. There's a few fellows out in the prison that struggle with the deity of Jesus Christ. And so this last week, that verse came to my mind and I just said, who else can that be said of? Psalm 102, verse 25, of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same. Don't race over a statement like that. That is fundamental and a revelation about God that we need to grasp You're the same. Thy years shall have no end. What's the last book in the Old Testament? Malachi. Thank you. Preacher, you really are asking us some difficult questions. All right, well, maybe that was difficult for somebody, right? Malachi. So here you come to the end of Old Testament revelation. There's going to be, 300 or 400 years of silence? No more revelation until John the Baptist. Okay? And what is one of the last things that is revealed in Malachi? Remember, there's going to be a whole heap of changes that are coming. Old covenant, the new covenant, and all the changes in the law, changes in a number of things that are going to be taking place. But there's something that doesn't change. Malachi 3 verse 6. I am the Lord. I change not. You think maybe it's significant that that revelation is given at this point in time? Before silence from heaven for 400 years, and then the new covenant revelation. Well, it was revealed in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, but the fulfilling of it. But one thing you need to know is I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. We'll come back to that thought, hopefully, if we have time before we end. God is immutable, then, means there's no possibility of change in His essence or purpose. God is immutable means that God relates. Remember, we're saying, based upon what's revealed, God is relational. God is immutable means that God relates to His creation in perfect harmony with His essence and purpose, which is immutable. Okay? So whatever God wills or purposes is in complete harmony with Himself, His perfection. Nothing He does is in conflict with light, holiness, love, justice, all that He is. Nothing is in contradiction. So when God's wrath is stirred, He is no less love. When God's love is manifested, He is no less just. Vengeance is not the ugly part of God, and love the more desirable part. The glory of God includes all that He is, the immutable God. He would not be God were He not all that He is without change. So when God is angry, there is just cause, and His expression is in perfect harmony with His unchanging essence and purpose. In other words, what I'm saying, and the Scriptures clearly reveal this, is that there is no arbitrary emotional outbursts of wrath with God. So when the Bible uses expressions like, His anger was stirred up, or You provoked me, it's not saying those things in the way that we might think of ourselves as being stirred up and provoked. Those stirrings and provokings are in perfect harmony with who He is. In other words, it is by necessity that He responds as He does, because He's responding based upon His immutable essence and purpose. He can respond no other way than that. Frequently God announces the cause. You go back to Genesis chapter 3. And verse 14, when God came to the garden after the fall, the sin of Adam and Eve, the Lord God said, verse 14, unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle. Do you hear? There's a cause, there's a reason. In other words, it wasn't just simply determined that the serpent is cursed with no reason. Is that, am I reading, are y'all reading that with me? The Lord God said unto the serpent, because, He didn't say just simply, you're cursed. He says, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle. No. Does this fit within the immutable essence and purpose of God? Does it? Yeah. God is immutable. Immutable in His essence, immutable in His purpose. That doesn't take away from what's being said. There is a just reason why the serpent is cursed. Because of what you did. And He says to the woman in verse 16, to the woman, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow, thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam He said, because you have hearkened unto the voice of your wife, and have eaten the tree of which I commanded you, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and so forth. You hear, there's another because there. Because of what you did. Look at chapter 6. And God saw, verse 5, God saw the wickedness of man, saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that He had made man on the earth. And it grieved Him at His heart. And the Lord said. In other words, this wasn't just a, it wasn't just simply a fixed reality that had nothing to do with cause and effect. This is not how it's revealed to us. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repented me that I have made them. Doesn't that seem like strange language that God would use? But that's what He uses. In fact, He uses it more than once. And we have to be careful. There's a gross misrepresentation of God that exists today, and it's existed for some time, that there are things that God doesn't know. There, you know, God is progressing just like we are. Open theism is referred to as, where God's not sure what's going to happen. And when you read expressions like God repented, that's evidence that, you know, God's just like we are. You know, something wasn't right, and He didn't, you know, He got shocked by it. He had to make change in plans. Is that true? Can that be true? I mean, that ought to cause us to kind of be a little unnerved when we hear somebody talking like that. That cannot be true. So whatever's being said, it can't be saying that. Again, start with what you know to be so and work from there in reference to who God is and in His actions. Look at chapter 15 and verse 7. I'll come back to that in a moment. Genesis 15 and verse 7, that idea in a moment. Genesis 15 and verse 6. Verse 16. So God is speaking to Abram, and He's telling him about what is coming, the land that he's going to have. But He says it's not coming right away. He says in verse 16, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. They are going to be removed from the land, but it's not time yet. Why is it not time yet? I mean, God, if it's determined that it's going to happen, why doesn't it just happen? Because God is just in that this is happening for a reason. Now, does that in any way discount the immutable essence and purpose of God? And the answer is no. But the Amorites, the iniquity, the sins of the Amorites had to be filled up. And only God knew when that was, before they were then driven out. It was 400 years later. Israel was punished. Look at Deuteronomy. Why was Israel punished? In Deuteronomy 29, beginning of verse 24, and this is the covenant that God made with Israel. Even all nations shall say, why, wherefore has the Lord done this unto this land? What meaneth the heat of this great anger? Deuteronomy 29:25. Then men shall say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God, Lord God of their fathers. In other words, what follows is the reason for it. It wasn't simply that it was a fixed eternal reality. Yes, that's true, because God is immutable and His essence and His purpose is unchanging. And yet, there is a reason given why God did what He did to them. Because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers. Lord God of their fathers, which He made with them when He brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, for they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they knew not, and whom He had not given unto them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land to bring upon it all the curses that are written in this book. And the Lord rooted them out of their land in anger and in wrath and in great indignation and cast them into another land as it is this day. And then fundamental statement here, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. Those things which are revealed belong unto us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. That's so fundamental, because there are things that we try to peer into, we best stay away from. And we must receive what is revealed to us and work within the context of what is revealed to us and leave those things which are not revealed to God. By the way, there's a great deal of peace right there for you and me who are worshipers of God. I could read a number of other passages in Jeremiah that speak of this cause. This is why God did what He did, because they did what they did. One thing we know is that God's punishments are in keeping with who He is. The immutable, unchanging, righteous, just God. Is there any unrighteousness with God? Fundamental question. Fundamental question. And the answer is no. 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 And if you argue with that, and if you come back with, yeah, but, you are going to tank. You're going to be separated from God in your mind and heart, and it's going to do all kinds of damage to you. But when you engage with God, you engage with Him at this fundamental place that God is just. This is exactly where Abraham was when he, in Genesis 18, do you remember the prayer that he prayed? I mean, he was calling upon God on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. In Genesis 18 and verse 25. Abraham says in verse 23, will you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? And Abraham knew the answer to that. What if there's 50 within the city? Will you also destroy, not spare the place of for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked. And that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? It's that fundamental, unchanging reality. The immutable justice, righteousness of God was in the mind of Abraham as he is praying here. That's what's guiding him in his praying. He can actually call upon God on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah with the certainty that what God does is going to be right. He will not unjustly punish. You know, whenever a man says that a punishment of God is unjust. It's only unjust because of a man's perspective. You're not surrendering your thoughts to God. You're forming a God after your own thoughts. Wrestling with God, with your own thoughts. I've been there. I know what that feels like. I've done it. It's a horrible place to be. The flip side, when God withholds wrath, there is just reason that is found within Himself. And oftentimes is expressed in the terms of repenting, as there is a change in the situation or the individuals. God's purpose is the same. His essence is the same, but there is a change. Hezekiah is an example. God sent Isaiah to Hezekiah and said, "You're going to die." You read the whole story. There was reasons for that. Hezekiah laid upon his bed, faced the wall, cried out to God. Remember the prayer he prayed? He prays to God. And asked Him, "Please remember me. Please extend my days." Now think about it. It says that in Jeremiah 26 that God repented in reference to Hezekiah. Does that mean that God said, "Oh no, I've messed up"? You know, it can't mean that. In fact, one of the ways you know it doesn't mean that is because who was born during the 15 years of Hezekiah's extended life? Manasseh, the next king. That was purposed by God. But within that purpose of God, there was the prayer of Hezekiah. Within that purpose of God, all that transpired was part of it. And especially from the human vantage point, it seemed, the prophet Isaiah came and said, "You're going to die." Then it wasn't, God said to Isaiah, "Go back and tell him, no, I'm going to extend your life." Moses intercedes with God in Exodus 32. God says to Moses, "Get out of the way. I'm going to start all over. I'm done with this nation." Now, if your view of immutable God is that, well, I can't pray for anything. I can't ask God for anything. If that's your view of immutable God, then that's not the way to respond to immutable God. Moses didn't. In 32, verse 7, the Lord said to Moses, "Get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." Can imagine some of us saying, "Yeah, slaughter them, God. Be done with them." But Moses is an intercessor, a mediator. In fact, a foreshadowing of God works through mediators. Did you notice that in Scripture? Mediators are part of God's purpose, part of His will, part of His plan. Ultimately, the mediator, Jesus Christ. The Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone." Isn't that interesting? God is interacting with Moses here and saying, "Let me alone." Well, that doesn't really mean what it sounds like. Why do you read God's Word that way? Why do I? It's because we have these theological systems in our minds that we're trying to, we're trying to follow the theological system rather than engaging with God. As you see people engaging, God does not crush Moses. He says, "Let me alone that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation." And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, "Lord, why does your wrath wax hot against thy people, which you have brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand?" And notice the way Moses reasons. It's not just after some sort of sentimental emotion like, "Oh, I'd hate to see this nation crushed." That's not what's going on. He says, "Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?" Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Can you imagine saying that to God? Moses did. And fire didn't come down. God didn't crush Moses. God didn't say, you don't understand who I am. But notice how he argues in verse 13. Remember Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Well, what's he saying? Remember your covenant. You're the immutable God. Remember Malachi 3? Because I change not, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Right? The immutable covenant. The immutable God. By the way, it is because of Jesus Christ there is an immutable relationship with His people. You and me. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, thy servants to whom thou swearest by thine own self. Your own immutable self. And said unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they will inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. It's incredible the way this is revealed to us. I believe, and more can be said about this, and I need to quit here, but I believe this is being revealed to us so that we would be encouraged against fatalism. Against a que sera, sera mindset. I will not ask anything. I will not pray. I will not. God is a fixed reality and nothing can change. God is immutable. But in the whole outworking of this immutable God, there is His purpose which includes the cries and the prayers of His people. Which actually move God. You say, explain that, preacher. Make that fit all of your theology. I don't know. That's one of the reasons I put in the bulletin today that what Spurgeon says, I would rather have a crooked creed than a straight Bible. Meaning, I'm just going to take God for what He says. And I'm going to respond to Him in the way that I see His people responding and God not crushing them, but responding to them. Now, we'll stop there. One thing that, please don't, I hope you go away from this encouraged to beseech the Lord, encouraged to come before God with His promises. Put them up before Him. This is what you said. And if there is a, we'll pick up here next week, because there's two fundamental verses which tell us God is not a man that He should repent. So whatever is being said by repenting, it's not saying that He's doing what you and I do when we repent. Okay? Numbers and 1 Samuel. And we'll pick up there next week. Because there's some difficult things here. I'm not trying to say that this is simplistic. It's not. But what I'm trying to guard against is going in a direction God does not intend for us to go to. He is relational. And He wants us relating to Him as He relates to us. Because He relates to us. Father, You have loved us. You have loved us first. We know that.